I marveled at your patience. To put ourselves in context, remember we are reflecting on the whole ambit of Christian morality by taking in sequence the teaching of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and concentrating on one subject in each conference. Our present conference is on human freedom. God created us as rational beings who are to reach our destiny by our own free choice. That statement should be emblazoned in bronze. We are therefore to seek our Creator without coercion, in other words, by freely embracing Him, we are to attain our full and blessed, that means happy, perfection. With that as an introduction, we begin to ask some questions. What is human freedom? Based on reason and the will, freedom is the power to act or not act, to do this or that, and therefore to place deliberate actions by ourselves. Highly condensed definition. Based on reason and the will. In other words, both the reason and the will must be involved in human freedom. Why the reason? To provide us the knowledge of what we are to choose. Why the will? To do the choosing. Based then on freedom, we are able to exercise our power to act or not act, the first way we are free, either to do something or not do it. For us, either to have decided to become religious or not. Thanks for having chosen. I do the same. That's why we are here. Then our power of freedom is to either do this or that. The options we've had over the years. Call that I received today during my, I guess, breakfast, lunch. Woman that I've been counseling for years. I think she's finally decided not to marry a certain person who for years thought she would be his wife. So you choose to do either this or that. And therefore, by making a choice, what we do is place what we call deliberate actions and by ourselves, no one else, not even God, chooses for us. We do the choosing. Next question. When does freedom reach perfection? Freedom reaches perfection when it is directed to God, our beatitude. Now, of course, there are stages in this perfection. But insofar as our free choice is directed towards God, our freedom is correspondingly that perfect, and then reaches its highest perfection in heavenly beatitude. Next question. Is our freedom definitely fixed on God as our final end? Well, not quite. In other words, not necessarily. We can choose either good or evil, either to grow in perfection or fail and commit sin. Freedom then identifies truly human acts which observe, or better, which deserve, either praise or blame, either merit and therefore reward, or demerit or punishment. In other words, we've got a free will, and that free will has a power to choose, and we can choose either according to God's will or not. And we're equally free in doing either. So then we ask ourselves, what is true freedom? Because evidently, a person can be free in choosing to do what is not pleasing to God. And instead of deserving praise and a reward, we can choose to do that which deserves blame, or theologically, demerit, punishment. In all these cases, we are free. So our next question then, what is true freedom? Real freedom. But even as you use these words, knowing how from childhood we have been exposed, childhood nothing, infancy, to the exercise of our freedom, I cannot tell you what an important conference this is, to be really clear on what is, well, freedom. If it's true freedom, then it is, the Catechism tells us, at the surface of what is good and just. The choice to disobey, to act contrary to what is good and just, is an abuse of freedom and leads to the slavery of sin. And we are only as free as we are sinless. And we are to grow in our freedom by growing in sinlessness. Next question. How responsible are we for the acts we perform? Watch it. We've shifted our vocabulary. We're not talking about responsibility. Hence the question. How responsible are we for the acts we perform? Answer, to the extent that our actions are voluntary. We are only as responsible as we want with our wills to do, well, whatever we do. Next question. And there are a lot of questions in this conference. How do we grow in the mastery of our will? We grow in the mastery of our will by our progress in virtue, which means by our growth in the knowledge of what is good and the asceticism of self-denial. As I've said so many times so far, there's not a cliche in the catechism. Not a wasted word. We are talking about growing in the mastery of our wills. How do we do that? By our progress in virtue. What does that mean? By our growth in the knowledge of what is good. The more we know of what is good, well, the more mastery of our will we will have. Because as we've said, the will is a blind faculty. Must be led everywhere. The will has to walk with a cane. It must be led by the mind. Our will is only as good as our mind tells us what is good for the will then to choose. Is this ever important? Is it ever important? The whole of human life depends on this simple declarative sentence. If only as much mastery of our will as our minds have learned more and more of what is good. And what is good? What God wants. We do not grow in the mastery of our will by growing in the knowledge of what we want. No pious aphorism that, believe me. Again, still on the same question. How do we grow in the mastery of our will? By the asceticism of self-denial. And that self-denial is not just a pious prefix. we have, do we ever have, all kinds of urges, impulses, instincts, call them desires. We've got them all right. But we grow in our mastery of the will insofar as, and the catechism calls it asceticism of self-denial. By the way, a good definition of asceticism. The science of self-denial. Never just giving into what I want. No. Is what I want what God wants. And because we've got so many urges, so many desires, we've got them all right. But they're not what God wants us to do. So what do I have to do? Say no to self, otherwise known for many people. Self-denial is well like, all right, during Lent. I'm accustomed to taking, I'm not really, but I'm accustomed to taking 3 teaspoons of sugar in my coffee. I'll practice self-denial. I'll take only 2. Self-denial is at the heart of following Christ and not following my own self-will. We go on. Next question. One can diminish or even remove our responsibility or imputability. What can, I repeat, diminish or even remove our responsibility or imputability? Several things. Ignorance. Inadvertence. Violence. Fear. Habitual dispositions. Inordinate affections and other psychological or social factors can reduce or even remove culpability. Notice we're talking about our imputability or culpability or responsibility for evil actions. What will reduce and remove, even remove, my culpability? Ignorance. Now, the catechism cannot say everything. That's why I'm writing a book. And I'm seeking big gaping holes. I'm so happy. Gives me a chance to say something which the catechism does not contain. Moreover, I'm indulging now in, well, say more than is even going to be in the published book. What I do is keep time. That ignorance, let's be sure, however, must not be itself culpable. Ignorance is there such a thing as being responsible for something I did not know I should not do? Yes, if I was supposed to know that I was supposed to do it. But in general, ignorance, inadvertence. But there's such a thing as, well, being responsible for not paying attention. Fear. Again, there's such a thing as controlling my fears. violence from somebody on the outside, forcing me to do what is contrary to my will. Habitual dispositions. Thanks. But be sure those dispositions are not bad habitual dispositions that I should never have acquired. Inordinate affections. Well, my friend, if they are inordinate, I'm sorry. You're responsible for those inordinate affections. But absolutely speaking, they could be inordinate without my being responsible for the, well, their being inordinate. I may have just been brought up in a household where nobody ever worked. I have an inordinate affection for sleep, lying down. I can tell you, it was not my problem as a child. Or again, we are told, other psychological or social factors. The person's psychological makeup can be such as to reduce that person's responsibility for doing things which other people who are not that, say, psychologically undeveloped or misdirected may not be as responsible as I am for my psychological, say, firmness or stamina. Social factors. Oh, social factors. What the people around me are doing, how they behave, has a lot to do on my behavior. And this is why I never knew when my mother not only told me, but on occasion when I was younger, spanked me for my stubbornness. Since childhood, I've learned some theology. And I've learned that stubbornness is a wonderful natural gift. And when used in a good cause, becomes, listen, the virtue of fortitude. But with people around us, oh, how well I know this. How beneficial is my natural stubbornness of character. I must have told you this on some occasion. I began teaching in New York at St. John's University. Moved from the Chicago province to the New York province and lived on Park Avenue, no less. St. Ignatius Church and the Jesuit residence attached to the church. After about a month in New York, the provincial came for his annual visitation to celebrate the occasion that was a community mass, 40 Jesuits celebrating mass. I must have told you this. It's worth repeating. I show up in the sacristy and began putting on my alb to vest for mass. And the priest sacristan asked me, "What are you doing?" "I'm vesting for mass." "Forget it. The only one who has an alb on is the principal celebrant. The rest of us are in street clothes." You're kidding. He said, no. I said, thanks. To the elbow, and for 14 years, was never once able, given my stubbornness, to celebrate Mass with my own fellow Jesuits. Why, I attended the Mass all right, in the back. Social factors can diminish our responsibility. Let me tell you, these social factors can also increase our merit. Next question. Is every directly real action imputed to its author? Is every directly real action imputed to its author? Yes. As we see already in the book of Genesis, where God asks Adam and then Cain, quotation, what have you done? That is God asking first Adam and then Cain. Next question. When is an action indirectly voluntary? Believe me, these are not just words or sophisticated vocabulary. When is an action indirectly voluntary? When it results from negligence with regard to what should have been known or done. In other words, we are responsible not only for what we do, but for what we should have done. And we're further responsible for what we should have known we should have done. We go on. Can the effect of an action be tolerated without being willed? Can the effect of an action be tolerated without being willed? Yes. When I permit something to happen from an action that I voluntarily perform. Let me tell you, this has no minor implications for the spiritual life. In other words, can I allow something to happen from something that I have chosen to do? Can then I permit this to happen? Yes. I'm doing what my conscience tells me I should do. But I foresee that's going to have some unpleasant consequences. I don't want the consequences. But I believe God wants me to perform the action. So I do what I believe I should do. For example, I see someone drowning. Unfortunately, I never learned how to swim. But I remember doing what we call villa or vacation in northern Michigan when I was still a scholastic. One of my fellow Jesuits, after a heavy noon meal, went out to swim in the nearby lake. And I was at the shore of the lake. So he was struggling. Began to shout for help, help. I could not in conscience drop it into the water. I couldn't swim. But immediately there were others nearby and I shouted to them, "Iggy is drowning," Ignatius Collins by name. So several made a beeline for the shore, swam, but he was so far out in the water. They finally got him, and while swimming, they themselves dragged him to shore. Took 2 hours for a doctor to come. We were so far from a city. All the while, I remember about 10 Jesuits surrounding Ignatius Collins. And I led the rosary for 2 hours. 2 men worked on Ignatius to pump the water out of him. By the time the doctor got there, he was dead. Back to my question. Suppose in my rescuing a drowning man, but mind you, I've got to be able to swim. Suppose in rescuing that drowning person, I drown myself. May I risk my death to save another person's life? May I? Same thing with a burning building. 1,000 examples. That's the question. The next question follows logically. What is the imputability for tolerated effects? In other words, suppose some bad effect takes place. What I chose to do was a good action. The answer. The evil effect is not imputable if it is not willed. I cannot tell you how important this is over the years in teaching priests, in guiding souls, and in today's convulsive revolution going on in the Catholic Church, how many things people may legitimately choose to do which is good in itself, even though the consequences may not be good. But watch this. The evil effect is not imputable if it is not willed either as the means or the purpose of an action. And I give this example. For example, the death of a rescuer in time of danger. The evil effect is imputable if it is foreseeable and could have been avoided. In this were a class in moral theology, we'd spend all kinds of time in further explanation. What I'm simply doing is explaining further the teaching of the Catholic Catechism. And it calls, believe me, for a lot of explanation. It sets down the principles and the premises, but those principles have to be explained. Next question. Does every human person have the natural right to be recognized as a free and responsible being? Yes, it is essential to human dignity, especially in moral and religious matters. It should be protected by civil laws, within the limits of public order and the common good. Again, knowing what I know about human nature and the ocean of moral issues being raised in today's society, this is a most important question. Important in today's society, important in religious life. The question was, does every human person have the natural right to be recognized as a free and responsible being? Yes. And the Catechism doesn't raise the question, merely makes the statement. Because in so much of the modern world, human beings are not recognized as free and responsible human persons. They are not. Our modern media of communications do not recognize human beings as free and responsible persons. They don't. The multi-billion dollar advertising industry does not recognize that human beings have a dignity to act freely, every conceivable and inconceivable, every moral and immoral. Pressure is put on human beings to do what is contrary to the most fundamental principles of the natural law. Regarding religious institutes, how a religious superior must recognize in his or her members of the community their basic dignity as human beings with a free will. Can pressure be put on a religious, which is in effect coercion? Yes. I think I should say this. I know. After a number of years, I run out of new stories or episodes I can tell you. Like my Jesuit superior telling me, John, you've got a problem. I said, Ronald, what's the problem? You've got to make a choice between your Jesuit superiors and the Pope. Oh, Ronnie, I called him Ronnie. Have you told me that, Ronnie? You know I've made my choice. Yes, I know. He just wanted to impress me with the fact that I'm not, well, a sheep. Next question. Can man refuse God's plan of love? Those are the words of the Catechism, so I use them. Yes. He has the power to choose what is contrary to the will of God, even though he has no right to do so. It's my terrible handwriting. One sister after another, Sister Leonilla, first grade, Sister Benedicta, second grade, Sister Augusta, third grade, Sister Gorgonia in the fourth grade, they all told me, Johnny, your handwriting, I cannot read. More than once, had my hands out, have them spanked with an 18-inch ruler, no less. When I graduated from grammar school, I went back to my bad habits. Can man refuse God's plan of love? Yes. He has the power to choose what is contrary to the will of God, even though he has no right to do so. He can deceive himself and become a slave of sin. His first alienation from God at the dawn of history has engendered a multitude of other sins. Man's history testifies to the evils and enslavements of the heart, born of the misuse of freedom. This deserves at least an hour's commentary. There's nothing so enslaves as the abuse of freedom. In Lord Acton's phrase, which has been quoted by now thousands of times, O liberty, said Acton, how many crimes are committed in your name? The question was, can we refuse God's plan of salvation? Yes, we've got our own agenda, our own plan of action. And we're not going to let God interfere with our plan. So we use our freedom. What happens? Every abuse of freedom means another chain in the deepest slavery to which human nature can be subjected. The deepest slavery is not from the outside. It's the self-slavery of my own will to my own selfish, uncontrolled desires. Next question. What are some of the threats to human freedom? In And as I've been rereading the Catechism and writing the manuscript, I think to myself, the writers wanted to put everything into the Catechism, write a library and squeeze everything in. There's a lot there. What are some of the threats to human freedom, and especially in our day? Answer. Distorted ideas and unjust practices in society can pose grave obstacles to the right use of freedom in the practice of Christian charity. Let me tell you, that sentence, one simple declarative sentence, covers a volume. Why, in the last analysis, do we have a free will? In the last analysis, we have a free will to practice Christian charity. By using our free will to love God, and by using our free will to love others out of love for God. That's why we've got a human free will. What then are not merely the obstacles, but the threats to our human freedom? They are especially distorted ideas. What a simple combination of two words, distorted ideas. Almost a two-word description of much, I am tempted to say most, of modern education and surely the modern media of communication. And what happens? The millions, hundreds of millions of minds be exposed to these distorted ideas. What happens? Their minds become distorted. I'm not sure I told you this the last time we met a year ago. Of a priest friend of mine in St. Louis who said, I think the United States is one national insane asylum and the inmates are running the institution. I like that. Rather amplified commentary on the question we've raised. Distorted ideas. And those distorted ideas have become the laws of our land. And the president of our country legalizing fetal experimentation. My God! Women becoming pregnant deliberately so they might then produce fetuses for, quote, scientists. I call them madmen to then remove the fetus from the womb. Feet first. So the head is just at the edge. And then the skull is punctured. And then forceps are placed into the skull to remove the brain tissue. but mild words, distorted ideas. My God, have mercy, have mercy. And unjust practices. Again, what two mild words. Once, the injustice. What a weak word to describe the murder of millions. Can I give you the exact figure of the number of abortions performed in the United States each year? Did we say that? 1,600,000 But those are only surgical abortions. The medical abortions, and I've just written the introduction to a paperback on this subject. The medical abortions range each year in our country between 9 and 11 million. Medical contraceptives cause abortion. But afterwards, we can be so exposed, so inured to crimes of injustice that, well, we wonder why anybody still is complaining about, say, the murder of the unborn. Let me give you a salutary warning. In the name of God, I beg you, handmaids of the precious blood, to watch what you read. Watch what you see, what you look at. Our minds are shaped by the ideas that surround us. Have you got two more questions? How has Christ set us free? Christ set us free by his death. He redeemed us from the slavery of sin. Now, those two words go together as condition and consequence, sin and slavery. Slavery is the consequence and sin is the cause. Last question. How does God's grace benefit our freedom? Answer. By our cooperation with divine grace, we become more docile to God's will, more free to respond to his Spirit, and more ready to collaborate with his work in the church and in the world. What are we saying? God's grace is given to us, and we can stupidly think that God's grace, God's will, is an inhibition to our freedom. It's just the opposite. The more we cooperate with God's ways, using our free will, the more free we become. Free from what? Free from the slavery of our own disorderly passions. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you told us you have come to set us free. But, and dear Lord, what an important but this is. You will set us free only on the measure that we use our freedom to cooperate with your will. Give us the wisdom to recognize your will and the love to sacrifice our will to yours. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.